I hope you enjoyed your study this week. Maybe. I hope. But let's start easy with the memory verse. Okay. If you know these things, blessed you are if you do them. John 13:17. My fault, we should have started John 13:17. Need to actually write it up there like that. Okay. So, what we did this week, whether you guys realize it or not, is called inductive Bible study. How many of you have done inductive Bible study before? Raise your hands up high. Okay. That's good. A lot of you have. That's really good. For those of you who have never done it, this was probably a very difficult and confusing lesson. So we're going to talk a little bit about inductive Bible study, what it looks like, how you do it, now that you've already tried to do it. And then we're going to go over our homework answers so that if you had trouble with it, you can see how other people have done it. So what's the main reason we study the Bible? Why do we do that? Sorry? To know God. Why else? Okay. Why else?
We love and obey Him, and He gives us through it everything we need for life and godliness.
Right. Do we just need knowledge?
No.
No. What do we need?
Wisdom.
Okay. Does Romans 12:2 say, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The Bible's not just a book, okay? It has transforming power. When we have the Spirit within us and we set our minds to study God's Word, we will be transformed into the image of Christ. It is powerful. It's not just so that we can take knowledge and go and do. It's so that we can take this knowledge and the Holy Spirit can change us. Okay? Now, reading is good, reading the Bible. But studying is better. So, we're going to talk about inductive Bible study. Okay? So, what is it? This is an investigative way of reading and studying the Bible. And it means to pull out the meaning. It's funny, I looked up the word inductive, and it comes from the word induce. And what does that make you think of? I thought, I've been there. Pulling it out. Yes, I get that. So that is what we're doing. We're looking at the scriptures, and we are simply pulling out the meaning. We are just drawing out the meaning. What is there? Now, it's different than deductive. Deductive studying is when you come up with a topic. Maybe one of your kids is asking you a question, and you go, oh, I don't know the answer to that. Let me go to the Word and see what the Word says about that. So you will be have a topic in your head, you go to the Bible, you look up verses, you look up passages, you look up maybe people who lived, whatever. And so you are deducing. It is deductive. And that has its place. It's useful. But we can't always start with our own ideas and then go find the answers. Now, some churches teach that way. But you know what happens is you end up skipping large parts of the Word that you would never go to on your own, which is why we are in an expository preaching ministry, because you can't escape. When you go from a book from beginning to end, you can't escape what's there, and you will learn what is there. So this is very, very useful and helpful. It's not necessarily always what we want to hear, but it is what we need to hear, because it's what God has determined we need to hear. So, Generally speaking, there are three steps to inductive Bible study. Some people say seven, some people say 10. We're going to keep it simple tonight, and we're going to keep it broad, and just say generally there are three steps to inductive Bible study. All right, never mind. There's four. Because the first step always has to be what? Prayer. We always need to start with prayer. This is God's book. God knows what he wants us to understand from it. We need to pray and ask him to show us. So that should always be what we are doing to begin, is to pray, and it should always be the attitude of our heart. Lord, show me what I need to see, what I need to understand. So after that, there's three steps. Okay? The first one is observation. And in observation, we are saying, what does the text say? Not what do I want it to say? What do I think it says? It's what does it literally say? Okay? This is not interpretation. This is just discovering what does it say. It sounds so simple, but it's not. Now, this is where you can ask those questions, the five W's and an H, who, what, when, where, why, how. But we're not asking this of the author and the historical context. We're asking it of the text. What does the text say? Who wrote these words? What are they saying? Who are they speaking to? It's whatever you pull out of the text. So you are making observations. You ask questions that can be answered by the text. Reformer Miles Coverdale, who lived 1499 to 1569, who wrote in the prologue to his English Bible translation, which was a precursor to the King James Version, he said, "Again, it shall greatly help thee to understand Scripture if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom and unto whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstance, considering what goeth before and what followeth after." Okay. Very good advice. And if you think about it, how many of you like to read the Puritans? Yes. A lot of knowledge there. My guess is that many of them did not have, like, you know, a digital database of all these commentaries and everything. Probably a lot of them weren't even written. So all they had, a lot of times, mostly what they depended on was just simply the text of the scripture. So there is so much more there to pull out than we think sometimes. Now, you might want to make notes of repeated and key words. We kind of did that this week. This was getting your feet wet in this, making lists, anything that can be put into a list. Words that indicate a change in topic or time, before, when, immediately. Comparison, compare and contrast. We did that this week. Cause and effect. Therefore, since, for this reason. I remember somebody teaching me, when you see the word therefore, ask what it's there for. Don't add anything. Don't take away anything. Don't skip anything. Don't say, yeah, I don't really know about that. Let me just move on. Ask questions, okay? Observe what's there and document it. Next step, after you have done that and done it again, and done it again, and done it again, and again. Then you move on to interpretation. What does it mean? What does it mean to me? What does it mean? Now, this is where you want to start asking questions like, what is the author trying to communicate? You might go into the cultural or historical context. Like the book of John, we talked about John and his reason for writing the gospel. That's important. You might ask the five W's and the H, but about the book as a whole, you might say, well, when did John write this book? What was his reason for writing this book? So you're not asking it of the text anymore, you're getting more of a background. And you can also use cross-references. You can use multiple versions, which are helpful to see what the text might say. Because remember, the New American Standard or the English Standard or the Legacy Bible, none of them is perfect. And sometimes we read it and we go, yeah, I think I know what that means. And then we read it in multiple versions, multiple English translations, and we get little nuances of meaning that are a little bit different than whatever version we're most comfortable with. So that's a really good idea, because each one of those Bibles, if it is a translation and not a paraphrase, had a team of experts familiar with the original language who are carefully choosing the English words to put it into. And so you'll notice little differences in how they say it. So all of that gives us a much fuller picture of what the text is saying. We also might go to, like for John, sometimes we can go to other Gospels and see a fuller picture of what was going on at the time of a miracle, although a lot of his material, we said, was unique. And then you come and you say, what is the clearest meaning? I have known people who were always looking for a hidden meaning. Don't do that. What's the clearest meaning? God didn't hide his truth. He's not burying it under all kinds of things so that only a select few will uncover it. No, he laid it out there. And so the clearest meaning is probably the meaning. Some rules that you might want to follow. Don't twist the scriptures. Don't twist what it says. If it doesn't say it, it doesn't say it. Look for the plainest interpretation. Believe it means what it says, even if you don't like it. Even if you sort of sense, if this is true, I'm going to have to really change some things. That's the way it is. Scripture interprets scripture. So if you can find cross-references and other passages that talk about the same phrase, the same thing that can give you some insight, doesn't always, but it can, especially if you read multiple cross-references. And you should always be connecting each passage back to the gospel and the broader message of the Bible, because scripture interprets scripture. So we're not looking again for some hidden little secret meaning. We are saying, okay, this is what it's saying. This is what I think it means. Does that contradict anything else I know in the Bible? Because we know that God's word doesn't contradict itself. Then the last step is application. What does it mean for me, not to me? Have any of you ever been in a Bible study where you read a verse and everybody reads the verse and says, well, to me, this means this. And you're like, I'm not really interested in what you think it means. I'm interested in what it means. So what we mean by this is we don't study to accumulate knowledge. We study to understand how to live in light of what we're learning. Okay? God's word is transforming. It is not dead. It is not there just for us to take it or leave it. I do have to warn you that if you dig into the scriptures and you understand principles that maybe you never understood before, and you're seeing that maybe you need to change some things, you're now responsible because you know. I heard, I think it was John MacArthur say one time, you know, people will listen to sermons and listen to sermons and listen to sermons, and they don't even realize that now they're responsible. Okay, you know, you hear, you are responsible. So, we might want to ask, what does this mean for my life, for my priorities, for my decisions that I need to make? How can I use what I learned? Are there any commands here that I need to follow? Are there any warnings here that I need to heed? Are there any promises that I can cling to? Is there any encouragement that I need to share with someone or just understand myself? And basically, we're asking what needs to change in my life to conform to God's word and what he's saying here. Now, we are going to do this exercise again in, I believe it's lesson 4 with chapter 14. So you don't get to just skip and go, oh, I didn't get that, so I'm done with it. We're moving on. It will come back. And I would encourage you, if you have the time, to do it with the other chapters as well. We only do it one more time, but I hope you get it. I hope you can grasp it if you haven't done it before. There are a couple resources that I would recommend if you want to, probably not this semester because this is heavy-duty work we have, but maybe over the summer. John MacArthur wrote a book, How to Study the Bible, and it follows these. He says there's another step on the end, and that's teaching, because if you can teach something, you really know it, and I will vouch that that is true. And there is another resource that I would recommend, but with a caveat. It is called Women of the Word by Jen Wilkin. And Jen Wilkin, it's a good book, and I don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater, but I wouldn't go searching Jen Wilkin and read anything else she's written. You have to be careful with her. In the last several years, she has aligned herself with some people that we know are not scriptural. And so we have to be careful. But this book on how to do inductive Bible study is very good. So don't go get her other books or her latest books and say, well, Linda Masella told me she was a good author. I did not say that. I just said this book is good. Okay?
It's recorded.
Yes, it is recorded. There's evidence. Okay. So let's move on to the actual lesson. In question number 3 on page 35, she asked you to use your scripture at a glance sheets and read prayerfully through John 13 with the purpose of asking questions. By the way, I was reading this and I was thinking to myself, when I first started reading John 13, and I read it and I read it, and I was kind of like, wake up, like open up, you know, it was hard. And later I thought, you know, how many of you have ever been a runner in your life? Oh, it's only a couple of you. Okay. I used to run. I know it doesn't seem like, yeah, right. But I did. I used to run 3 miles a day, every day, 6 days a week. And I loved it. I hated it at first because when you first start to run, you know, you walk and then you break into a run. And you're like, and you think you're going to die. And you're just like, I can't do this. I can't do this. I'm not getting anywhere. I can't do this. And then all of a sudden, you get into a pace. And then you're running. And you're like, do, 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 you know? And then you feel like you could run for miles. So it's kind of interesting. You have to get over that rough spot. And I felt like that's what it was like with this. Sometimes we open a passage and we read it and go, nothing. And we read it and we go, still nothing. Not making any big head, you know. Just keep doing it. Keep at it. You will break through. It will start to make sense. It will start, you'll start, whoa, wait, really? Oh, I didn't see that before. You know, maybe on your 34th reading through it, it might take. But do it. It's important, okay? There's a lot of very precious fruit to be had for hard work. So, questions I have about the text of John 13. You were asked to write down questions that pop into your mind. What were some questions that you asked? And maybe you did find answers, maybe you didn't. But what were some questions that came into your mind as you started to read John 13?
Why was Peter afraid to ask Jesus about Judas?
Good question. Why was Peter afraid to ask
John do it?
Yeah, he had John do it. Why was he afraid to ask Jesus about Judas? Well, about who the betrayer was. Good question. What else? Betty?
Who cooked supper and served it with the dishes?
That's a good question. Because who bought the stuff for the feast? Who bought the stuff? The disciples did. Yeah. Yeah, was it the innkeeper? Was that part of the deal? You cook the food, we eat it. Did the disciples do it? Yeah, that's a good question. You know, that kind of shows you're putting it into yourself, into the narrative. Like, what's going on? What?
I was there.
You were there? You spent the week in the upper room. Okay. That's awesome. Nikki. Deanna.
I was wondering why Jesus washed their feet after the meal.
That's a good question. Why after instead of before? Diana?
It starts out by saying that in verse 2, supper had ended. But then when Judas leaves, some of the disciples think he's going to get things for the feast. So I'm a little confused on that.
Just a little side note, the feast actually lasted 7 days. So that's a possibility. Okay. Sue.
It kind of tacks on to what Diane asked last week. It's like when Jesus says, the one who I dip the morsel, and nobody picks up on it. And then no one asks when he says, you're clean, but not all of you. And nobody says, who's he talking about? Yeah. And again, he says, I'm not speaking to all of them. And again, no one questions. And it just made me think, because I guess I'm going to answer my own question in a way, that they were all very, unfortunately, like self-absorbed. They weren't really paying attention
maybe
to what was going on. Or they were having their own individual conversations and
maybe
not paying attention to the whole
thing. Or maybe they were used to saying Jesus saying things they didn't get. Yeah. That could be.
It's like three times, at least, that I think that he's given them a clue of who it is. And
right. Yeah.
Well, I kind of wonder if it's like, you know, when you're watching a movie or you're reading a book and it's like a chapter or like a viewpoint from different people, like how much time is there between dipped it and so went? Like how much time has passed? Is it like immediately? Is it like an hour later? And is everybody like around a small space, or is it so big that you can't really see?
Yeah.
And who can hear John asking that? Like, there were just so many pieces. I was like, oh, I wonder if this is like when you're reading the book and the narrator tells you the information that the other characters don't have. You only have it because you're reading the book.
Right.
Like, everyone else in the story doesn't know because they're not reading the story they're in.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. In other words, we may know things that the disciples didn't know at the time. Maybe they didn't hear Jesus say what he said. You know, yeah, we don't know. Maybe they were having little side discussions and stuff like that. Diana?
What does it mean that the disciple becomes loved? Because immediately when I read that, that means he loved that one, he didn't love the others, which we know is not true. So it means something than what I immediately think. So I've always had that question whenever I've read that. Oh, great, I'm sure the other 11 felt really good.
But it is interesting that that is John's designation for himself.
Yes.
That's not somebody else's assessment of John.
No, so it's I see it as negative.
Right.
It's obviously not a negative.
Right.
Because he uses that instead of giving his name.
Well, are you one that he loves?
Yes, but all of them are.
Okay, but you're one he loves. So you might say, my greatest significance is that Jesus loves me. And so I'm going to call myself the one whom he loves. Possibly?
He's so overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus loves him that he says, oh my gosh, the one whom he loves.
Yeah, that's just the greatest thing about his life.
Yeah.
I don't know, just throwing it out there. Brainstorming. These are the things that are wonderful that we're asking about the text. Carissa?
Is he referred to as the one
Not that I know of. Only in this book. And John never names himself as being the author. He just refers to himself. Well, when he's writing the narrative, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And his name is never mentioned. So.
But in there's a section there when Lazarus dies, where when the sisters come over to talk to him and say, the one whom you have loved, or the one whom you loved is dead.
Mm-hmm.
So there's another reference.
That's true.
There, and also with the disciples, because he says, having loved them, he loved them to the very end. So that whole connection of loving them and his people, loving them and his friends.
You just answered Diana's question, didn't you? Because John did say, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. So he does say Jesus loved all of them. But did that include Judas?
Of course.
Of course. No, it didn't. He said he loved his own.
I am his own.
But Judas wasn't his own. Judas was not his own.
Oh, no, but I mean that having loved his own meant, you know, that he was talking about the disciples.
Right. Not including Judas.
Judas was not his own.
No. Right. Anybody else? Elizabeth.
I was also wondering what month exactly was the Passover. Like, I don't know, like, what exactly.
Could have been April. It would fall either in March or April, where our Easter falls, because our Easter is tied to Passover, and it's different depending on the full moon, the moon cycles. That's how they calculate it. So, spring. Sue?
Question about Judas, where it says in verse 2, the devil puts betrayal in Judas' heart. Again in verse 27, then Satan entered into him. So it was like, was he possessed?
pretty much that's the definition.
Yeah, but I mean it's.
But he was special because it was Satan himself and not just a demon.
The devil put betrayal in his heart, but then I guess my thought on it was, he didn't do anything to change that, so Satan then just wholeheartedly took him over. It's kind of scary.
Yeah.
But that could be a warning to everybody, because if it happened to Judas, it could happen to anybody at any time.
Well, although there's a question of whether Satan could inhabit a heart that the Holy Spirit is in. Mm-hmm. So that's something you would have to take up with a pastor. Yeah.
So definitely anyone that's not saved.
Right. Yeah. But remember that Satan is not omnipresent,
mm-hmm,
like God is.
Yeah.
So he could only be in one person at a time. So I don't know if, you know, you'd have to be pretty special to be that person.
Well, and this was the plan since the garden. Like, the ultimate plan of Satan was to kill Jesus.
Right.
And so he had to
make sure it was carried out.
He inhabited Judas.
Yeah.
And yeah, like you said, he's not omnipresent, and he does have demons, but also, you know, the scripture does say darkness and light cannot reside together.
Mm-hmm.
So I do believe that's the passage that the pastors refer to.
Okay.
Christ and the earth, spirit and Satan cannot be within the same person.
I wouldn't think so.
Jesus wasn't all together with them. Even when Jesus' people are going to, you know, the matches and sold, how come it's been sold given to the poor? But he wasn't thinking about really giving the money to the poor.
Right.
So his heart really wasn't in the right place.
And the thing is, he lived with them for 3 years and nobody saw it. Nobody picked up on it. That's scary. Okay, you guys have phenomenal questions. And this is exactly what we need to be doing, is asking these questions, because that shows that you're digging into it. You're going deeper. Okay, so then she asked to read the passage with a particular purpose in mind. And then mark it up. And then go back and make lists and then put your insights and your applications. So I am going to ask one person who did A, which was to know God better, to share what they wrote, what they listed out, and then what their insights and applications were. Just, this is helpful because there are some in here who have never done this before, and maybe you don't even know what this looks like. So who would like to help your fellow sisters out by sharing how you read through this passage in order to get to know God better and what you listed and what your insights were? Who's brave enough to do that?
Hello.
Betty. Okay, nice and loud.
Okay, so this was so great. So I begged to know God better.
Okay.
Because I was limited on time.
Okay.
The bottom is saying, go ahead and pick that one if you have a limit on time. It was so great. So my list from John 13 on knowing God better was to receive God, you must receive Jesus, that God is glorified in Christ. Christ is glorified in God immediately. Jesus knew all about God and them and all the events. He knew everything.
Okay.
Jesus was in command to get over Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus told them things to come before they happened to help them believe in him, that he is God. Jesus loved them as children. Even Judas, Jesus showed love mm-hmm. to him. Jesus gave and showed us how to be his disciple. He how to love and humbly serve one another as he served us and sacrificed for us. He must increase, we must decrease. Jesus lovingly and patiently teaches them, which is us, while he knows we do not fully understand.
Mm.
So that's my list.
Okay.
And I don't know if my thoughts are organized, in an understandable way. But anyway, so the insights and application to that, there were so many insights to that, just to know that Jesus is in us. His Holy Spirit resides in us. And just as he was with the disciples, in the upper room, he was fully aware of everything to come. He was very calm. He knew what was going to happen. He was encouraging them. It's the same thing with us. He knows everything that's to come. Everything that comes to us and came to them, he brought it to them, and he was there for them. They didn't understand, even when he was very plain, just like we talked about. Some of us, I guess, we try to see a hidden message behind things. Maybe that's what they were doing too, and they didn't understand the plain answer.
Mm-hmm.
But just his love for the disciples, and just encouraging them and teaching them and being patient with them and knowing everything was just so encouraging. Jesus patterned our everyday, every minute life for us to follow. He had people in the room. He had Judas in there that was going to betray him. He had Peter in there who loved him, who was going to deny him, which to me is a form of betrayal. And we have that in our very families. We encompass that every day, most of the day. And those trials come our way. And if our mindset is where Christ's mindset was, that he was looking forward to being in the hands of God.
Mm-hmm.
As soon as Judas left the room, he said, God is glorified, I am glorified.
Right.
And he was just focusing on being with his Father in glory. And if we remember that, and we keep our focus on that, every time those trials come, mm-hmm. if our mind is set on things above, and not on things on the earth, that's exactly what he modeled for us.
Right.
And that's what he did, and he could do it with joy.
Right.
And we know that he is our God, and we can trust him. All those things come from him. So when those trials come, we don't need to be anxious and worrisome. He's with us, and we know. We can just pray. Talk it out with him. Lord, this came from you. How would you have me respond?
Right.
And he modeled that. How? With love.
Right.
Serving your enemies. Loving your enemies. Not responding in anger. That's not how he responded.
Right.
So he modeled our everyday life right there in the upper room. Everything that we go through. And so it was just so encouraging. So I share with Janet something that happened after that. So after I did this long study, is it okay if I share this?
Yeah.
Okay.
Sure.
After I did this long study, I was just so encouraged. I thank the Lord for the time in the morning that I had to just be in the upper room with him and just to that he would increase my faith in that, pray for my day. My husband was up, and my 18-year-old son was up, and I closed my Bible, and I said, honey, can I get you some eggs? Can I make you some eggs? And he said, sure. And I got up, and my son was sitting on the couch, and I took his little toes and wiggled him, and I said, hey, Katie, good morning. How you doing? And he gave me the worst frown, and he pulled his toe away from me. He said, you know, kind of snarl at me, and I was like, you know, and at first I wanted to say, being so grumpy with me for, you know, but I didn't. I just kind of, because my thoughts were on heaven, my thoughts were in the upper room, and so I walked away, and that's where I first wanted to go, was like, what is he being? But I'm like, Lord, you just brought that to me, Jesus. You just brought that to me. So how do I respond? I want to respond like you did. I want to respond in love. He is being my enemy at the time, but that's okay. I'm going to, you know, this is just
right.
This is great. And I even prayed that God would grow me in the study of that. And right away, I mean, I wasn't even 5 feet from the couch, and he brings me an opportunity to trust in him. I mean, he showed me right at that time when I got up. And so I came out, and I said, Kaden, can I get you some eggs? And one of my first thoughts was, too, I'm not making him any eggs. I came out, and the Lord just, I had such peace, such joy, knowing that this is not it. You know, my end is in glory with him, and I'm so thankful. And he's right here with me all the time. His sovereignty, his power is in me all the time. And I can just trust in him. I mean, at the time when I wanted to, you know, like, what's he being so mean? I just prayed right in my heart, Lord, what would you have me do? Oh, I know what you have me do. Love him, because you just serve
him.
You just wash their feet. I'm
right.
Gonna wash his feet. I'm going to go make him some eggs. And so he, you know,
right.
Gladly did that. So it's just been such a joy. And so then Janet even told me, she said, you know, so I shared that with her today. She said, you know what? She said, it was his feet, too. You touched his
I just have a couple things to say. First of all, do you see the joy in this woman for the time she spent in the Word? And that's our reward, honestly. And I'm sorry, but there's no way she would have learned all that by just taking 5 minutes to read through that passage and move on. Okay? There is deep, deep treasure here for us. There really is. So I'm just encouraging now. Go ahead and try to top that as we go on to the next ones. Thank you so much for sharing, Betty. Yeah, I know. Nobody's going to go. Well, these other ones might be a little tougher.
I just have a question.
Yes.
Jesus says he knows that the Father has given things into his hands.
That was one of my questions, too.
I don't know.
Well, I wanted to know. My question was, when?
Yeah.
Was it when he was born? Before he was incarnated? Was it when he began his ministry?
Before the foundation.
Was it before the foundation of the world? And there are other places where Jesus talks about God having given everything, including judgment, into his hands. So, yeah. Good questions.
Oh, no, I don't know.
Okay.
All
right. The next one, which may not be as easy, so we're not going to judge you. To see and understand the flow, no, to better understand the theme and focus of the text. Who would like to share their list from that, as well as their insights and applications? Come on, ladies, don't be shy. Sue?
To me, I mean, she wants you to pick out key phrases. It's kind of like every phrase, kind of, sort of. I mean, I said, knowing his hour had come, knowing the Father handed all things over to him, verse 3, you are clean, but not all of you, verse 10 through 11, a slave is not greater than his master, verse 16, I am he, verse 19, one who receives me receives him who sent me, verse 20, one of you will betray me, verse 21, the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him, verse 31, and then on, verse 32, 34, 35, 38, I mean, they're all, to me, there's not a lot you can, at least I couldn't say, was not key to getting the full picture. And my insight, like, I went through a lot of these, and just reading through the passage multiple times, focusing on the things that she indicated, it really set the stage, the time, place, people, mood, so that I could really grasp, like, the message and the whole setting. And Jesus' love is so apparent, and the disciples' cluelessness is on full display, which really is just their humanity, which
right.
is us.
Right.
And I just saw myself as, you know, kind of one of them, getting wrapped up in a side story rather than what he's trying to tell them,
mm-hmm.
which is how much he loves them, how much they need to love one another, and his words are ultimately to us and are just loving examples, but also wonderful commands that we need to seek to obey. So, I mean, to me, there was just a lot of key things in there. But I really appreciated reading through it multiple times because it was like, I mean, Betty said she felt like she was in the upper room. You were really immersed by
mm-hmm.
doing that. And so that was not quite where Betty went, but that was my take for the key phrases.
That one was definitely a little bit challenging. To pull out the theme and the focus of the text, since it wasn't just a verse. It was like a chapter.
Yeah.
You're like, really? What were you going to say,
and
Laura?
I was just going to say, you know, the words, you know, clean and wash were repeated numerous times.
Mm-hmm.
And so the theme, being cleansed by Christ, which means if we're clean, if we're cleansed, then that means we were dirty before.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the unholiness versus the holiness. And that's what he's displaying in this upper room.
Right.
And for us to, you know, there's only one way to be cleansed.
Amen. And his love, like Sue said, his love is just throughout it all. He's pouring out his love for these men, which we have less of an excuse because we have the Holy Spirit. So these poor guys didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. I mean, although they did live with Jesus, but okay. Let's try. How about C, which is to see and understand the flow and configuration, which in a lot of ways is like the theme and the focus, but there's a lot of overlap in these, which is okay. Did anybody do that one and want to share what insights they gained for the flow and configuration of it? You're laughing, Laura. Does that mean you want to share?
I don't know.
Just share. Share.
I don't have anything to share.
You did it, but you don't have anything.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, exactly.
Wait.
I have a question from that one.
Yeah?
It was, like, what I pulled was reference. She said, pull out references to time. So Jesus was acutely aware of the Father's plan and the timetable, and he did everything according to that plan and timing, but in human form, did he control time? That was something that struck me. It felt more like, okay, because he's in human form, the Father's controlling the timetable, he's following the timetable. Mm-hmm. But I mean, there's multiple instances in Scripture also where he said, my time has not yet come. So was it because he was in control of it, or because he was so aware of what the Father wanted him to do?
Yes.
Maybe both.
Yes. I would say yes.
Yeah.
Yes, he understood what was happening. He understood what was going to happen. He understood what he needed to do. And he understood all that. So he moved through time very purposefully. I don't know that he physically controlled time. He wasn't going to make the sun stand still like God did. But it was all laid out for him.
Right.
And he knew that. So I would think that, you know, knowing all those things, it's almost like an actor in a play. You're just going through and you're doing the next thing because you know what the next thing is already, which is something we kind of can't comprehend, because unless you've been in a play, and then you know what's coming and you know how it's supposed to go.
It comes down to what aspects did he give certain aspects of his godliness up when he became a man?
Well, he did. He couldn't be omnipresent anymore. And he limited himself in his displays of power.
Right.
You know, so there are some aspects that, yeah, that he limited. But so, for what it's worth, I liked this one. Because as I read through taking note of time, it struck me that Jesus did all things purposefully and in order, and directed precisely. Mm-hmm. And even the devil acted when and how Jesus directed. He didn't enter Satan until Jesus gave him the morsel and said, go. Mm-hmm. Then Satan entered. You know, Judas didn't go until Jesus told him to go. Mm-hmm. So there were ways that he was directing everything that was happening. And it was interesting that Jesus didn't send Judas out until after he washed his feet. Mm-hmm. Why? Because he loves his enemies. Jesus used a good portion of their last hours together to wash their feet. How long would it have taken him to wash all their feet? He's down to the wire here with hours. But he took the time, instead of just saying, hey, you guys ought to be willing to wash each other's feet. No, he took the time to actually do it. And then the whole verses 1 through 4 set the whole stage for the upper room discourse. What Jesus knew, what Judas was intent on doing. It's interesting because it's like, okay, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart, having loved his own, during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas, like the whole stage is set there. That's all directed by God. And Jesus just walks through very purposefully, speaks every word he needs to speak to convey everything he needs to convey in these last hours. Which is kind of funny, because you think, did you ever see someone on their deathbed and they know they're going to die, so now they're going to say the things that they should always have said. They're going to say the things that are most important. Well, Jesus did that every day. Every day. He was fully aware and spoke only what he needed to speak. Every day he did that. You know? So that's what I was struck by. And how he exemplified love. Because he could have dismissed Judas beforehand and then washed the disciples' feet, but he washed Judas's feet.
Linda?
Yes?
I think also it may be that he needed to wash the disciples' feet in order to confirm the scripture that was being fulfilled at the moment, because that portion is based on, I think, Psalm 41, in the Psalm 41:9, it says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, mm-hmm. means that who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me.
Right.
So to confirm that, you know, to show that in truthfulness, because he was truthful about everything, mm-hmm. you know, he included him in all the group that to whom he did that as an act of humility.
Could be. Yeah,
but
it could be.
What it says in your song.
Yes. Yes. Who ate my bread? So he had to be a part of the feast at least.
Yeah.
The Last Supper. Right. Okay. I thought we would have more than enough time, and we don't. How about the one to understand what God requires? That was, as you read, put a red box around all the commands. That was not too difficult. Who would like to share? Good point.
From a human aspect, it doesn't seem quite possible, but it must be, but we have to rely on the Holy Spirit's power.
Exactly. From a human perspective, it's not possible, but with the Lord's help, yes. There was another command in there. To love one another and serve one another, right. Yes. Was there more that God required in there? Was there more than just those two commands? Because what she said is to understand what God requires.
Well, how about verse 17? I didn't do the lesson completely, so I have to put that in the qualifier. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Mm-hmm. I think that is convicting.
Right, so what does God require? He requires us to know these things, right? So that we might be blessed.
And be obedient.
Right, so he requires obedience. What else does he require?
Maybe in verse 20, receiving Jesus, and thus receiving the Father.
Yes, he requires, and he also requires that we go, because he says, whoever receives you receives me, and then receives him who sent me. So that would require someone to go and be a witness and share the gospel.
We also told Jesus, what you do, do quickly. I took that as a command too.
So I'm not identifying with Judas here.
It was a command,
but it was, yes.
I mean, I just took it as, again, he's in charge.
Yeah.
How about verse 8, where Peter says to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. What is Jesus requiring there? What?
Cleansing.
He's requiring us to submit to him. Peter didn't have the right to say, no, you will not wash me.
Well, Peter wasn't going to be able to do crucifixion or anything.
Right.
You know, it wasn't hard, you know, what he was going to go.
Right. And what is that whole discourse about? About, you know, you're not, he who's bathed needs only to wash his feet. How does he say it? He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. So, what is that referring to, Julia?
Is that like into daily confession?
That's how I took it. Yes.
Yeah, because he says, Peter says, "You shall never wash my feet." He says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part of me." Said Peter, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands." And Jesus said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet." So,
and then he says, you are clean, but not all of you.
Right.
Like Judas is not clean.
Right.
So,
but the rest of you were.
Right. So when we're saved, yes, we're clean, but that doesn't mean we don't need to daily confess our sins and wash the feet. So So that's required daily confession. That's another requirement that God puts there.
Now it's another question I had. Was Peter the only one who said, "Don't wash my feet"? The other guys just went along with it?
Yeah, well, no, maybe he came to Peter, like maybe he was one of the first ones, and they went, "Whoa, we're not doing that." You know, like when you're the younger sibling and you see the older sibling go get in trouble for something, you go, "Yeah, okay, I learned. I'm not doing that." That could be.
I took it.
Yes.
When the Lord says, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will understand later," he tells Peter. I tie that to later on when he actually explains what he just did. And he says, "You call me teacher and Lord," and you say, "Well, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." So it seems like, wait a second, I'll explain what this is all about.
Right,
Hang on, let me just wash the feet.
Right.
And then I'll give you the explanation, you know.
Right.
But it comes like a little later.
Yeah.
In the sequence of events here in that chapter.
Right.
That's the way that I understood it.
I think it applies that way as well, that he was showing humble service. Mm-hmm. You know, there's no task too low for us to do, to serve someone. But also when he's talking about washing and clean, that does have a tie to sin, and especially saying, you know, I'm sure he washed Judas's feet, but Judas was not clean because there was a spiritual, you know, side to that. So for those of you who have not done this before, is this starting to make sense? Like how you make a list, how you pull out, you go through and you go through and you go through, and you do get better at it as you go. The first time you try it, it's very difficult. And then the more you do it, you get better at it, and your brain will click, and you'll go, "Oh, I know how to do this. I've done this before."
Was there ever an answer to how long they were in the upper room? I couldn't find it in that text. I mean, you said the feast was 7 days, but...
Well, the feast, yeah, was 7 days, but...
My interpretation was always, like, they went in there in the evening, they had the meal for 4 hours, and...
The upper room was an evening, so they... It was dark. When Judas went out, it was dark. So, typically, they would slaughter the lambs between 3 and 5 in the afternoon. So, they would have to take it from the temple at that point, say 5 is the latest, take it to the upper room, wherever that was, somewhere in Jerusalem. And then they sat and they had supper. And then it's right after this that Jesus says, "Let's go out. Let's go from here." So if you've ever been in Jerusalem, you know that from the city to the Garden of Gethsemane is going to be, I don't know, half hour, 45-minute walk. So then Jesus is in the garden praying. They're sleeping. The guards come. You go through all those hours. And when the rooster crows, when Peter denies Jesus, you have to figure dawn is coming as the rooster crows. So in the upper room.
How long did it take to cook the lamb?
That's what I said. Yeah.
True.
Betty, how long did it take?
5 o'clock.
True. You have to take all that into consideration. What we know is the lamb was slaughtered by 5 o'clock, and we know that he was going through the whole monkey court and all that stuff into the wee hours of the morning, and it was Friday morning when he was crucified. So we can't say exactly. Has anybody ever participated in a Seder meal? Jill, how long does it take?
A long time.
Yeah, it does. It takes a couple hours, doesn't it? Several hours.
Lots of rote sayings, songs, different aspects of the meal.
Right. So, several hours at least. Okay. I was thinking of going through all these. We're not going to make it, which is fine. You guys are, this is great. Just digging in. So we are going to do discussion groups right now. Your leader has your questions. I will give you till 25 after, and then we will do a quick wrap up. And if you guys have any questions, you can ask me or you can ask someone who's familiar with how to do the inductive Bible study like this. Okay? So. I hope that was very fruitful. Would anyone like to share their most life-impacting thought or conclusion from your study? Now you're all silent. Megan.
We all collectively agreed that doing the lower jobs are challenging. Like doing, taking the position of serving, especially in your home, with people who don't say thank you. At odd hours when you should be doing things like sleeping. It's very challenging to be like, would it be like Jesus and serve you?
But then on the other hand, it brings new encouragement to do those things because you say these are those little low-down, wash, grubby, dirty feet type of jobs that even Jesus did. So I can do it. So, yeah, that is, it is challenging. It is.
I was just going to not share my thing, but our sister who works for Wawa, it's interesting that the world takes on some of these biblical things because she said one of their big things that they teach their employees is servant leadership. And it's like, gee, I wonder where that came from. And she'll talk about it. She's not a believer, but she'll talk about it. And I've said to her, well, you know where that came from, right?
I heard someone say the other day that the successful companies are the ones, they may not realize it, but they're running on biblical principles. And it's a almost across the board. So that's a good formula for success. So anybody else have any life-impacting thoughts they'd like to share? No? Nobody learned anything. Okay.
I'll just say that, you know, just the calmness of Christ. Yeah. You know, he knew the rejection, the betrayal, and he was just firm. Mm. Firm, focused, just, and here's the truth. I love you. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I've been praying for a long time about the way I respond to others, you know, and saying, little children. You know, and that's how we should respond.
Right.
And so it was just really good to just read this 9-10 times.
Yeah.
And just seeing here's my firm faith. Mm-hmm. And this is the truth. And we have the Holy Spirit, we have His Word. And when we know that, when we have faith in it, and don't let unbelief sneak in, we can respond the same way.
Yes, we can. We have the ability to do that.
We have every tool we need.
Yes, and no excuse for not doing it. Right. Especially since now you know.
Yeah. And the Lord is going to continue, just like Betty's story, the Lord is going to continue daily bringing people to us to teach us how to respond like Christ.
Yes.
And so, you know, to be able to watch that, you know, that change in us, the repentance and that humble heart that I want to respond like you.
Right.
I want to have faith, like, you know, faith in your word that doesn't stir my emotions. Here it is.
Right.
Here's the truth.
Right.
And I love you regardless.
Right. And you can be steadfast.
Right.
Immovable. Right. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Yeah. Right. Knowing that your striving is not in vain.
Right.
Yes. Thank you. Did you guys find this helpful? For those of you who have never done this kind of study before, is it sort of starting to click a little bit? Because I think you're going to find that this will serve you well for the rest of your life. And it is something definitely worth pursuing doing this. Don't let this just be your only time of ever digging into the scriptures like this. There is just so much treasure. And if you think there isn't, talk to Betty. Okay, so we have our schedule. Still just showing February up there. Tomorrow morning is spiritual mothering at 9:30 here in the Fellowship Hall. Next week, we will be doing the rest of this lesson, days 3 through 5. And there is a lot there. We won't be doing exactly what we did. We're still on chapter 13, but we will be digging in different ways. So, does anybody have any questions? Yes, when I'm done praying, we need to reset the room. And, yes. And then we're done. Okay, let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for being so shallow. Forgive us for giving you 5 minutes and then running off to do more important things, or so we think. Lord, help us to be quiet and calm and patient and sit with your word and dig in and dig in and dig in and let the word come alive to us, Father. And may your spirit open our hearts and our minds, and may it become a part of us. Father, forgive us for the times when we have not given the proper place to your word, when we have not given it the time that we ought to give it. Father, and help us to truly in our hearts understand the importance of knowing your word, of taking your word into our hearts, of meditating on it, of memorizing it, of reading and studying and listening, all of it, Lord God. Help us to understand the truth of how important it is, Father, that we would reorder our lives, if necessary, to spend more time studying it and learning about you and being transformed by your powerful word. Father, we thank you for this study that is just the beginning of learning these things for some of us. And I pray that you would just help us, Father, to have open hearts, open minds as we sit with your word, as we study. Help us to be diligent, to make it a priority in our lives, to make fellowship a priority, Lord God, to be here on Sunday morning, Sunday night, whenever we can, Lord God. Help us to just be built up and encouraged by the body, and to build up and encourage others in the body. Father, you are great, and you are mighty, and you are so loving and kind, and you have given us everything we need for life and godliness, Father, because you are love. So, Father, I pray as we leave here that we would truly dig deep this week, that we would learn and grow, that we would share with others what we're learning, and that you would be pleased and glorified in all of it, Father God. That is the ultimate purpose of our lives, is to bring you much glory, so that we might hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, please bless this church. Father, especially the leadership, may they continue to serve faithfully, to shepherd us faithfully, to be wise in counsel and discerning and faithful to teach your word. And may you protect this flock. And may we serve you willingly and openly, Lord, until Jesus returns or you call us home. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.